coming from and what they think the problems are, so that we can understand their mindset and understand why so many Christians don't take this section that we're talking about in a what I would call a straightforward literal interpretation. So, how many people have heard of Matthew Henry?
Commentary?
Yeah. So
not
he's
one of my favorites, but
yeah. So he's fairly well known for his commentary set that he wrote. He lived in late 1600s, early 1700s in Wales, from England, you know, Wales near England. And so here's what he says about this. Here is one continued vision, beginning at this chapter to the end of the book, which is justly looked upon to be one of the most difficult portions of Scripture in all the book of God. The Jews will not allow any to read it till they're 30 years old, and tell those who do read it that though they cannot understand everything in it, when Elijah comes... when Elijah comes... It's the New Testament spelling Elias. That's why I didn't say Elijah. But when Elijah comes... when Elijah comes, she will explain it.
No pressure.
When Elijah comes, he will explain it. Many commentators, both ancient and modern, have owned themselves at a loss what to make of it and what use to make of it. But because it is hard to be understood, we must not therefore throw it by, but humbly search concerning it, get as far as we can into it and as much as we can out of it, and when we despair of satisfaction in every difficulty we meet with, bless God that our salvation does not depend upon it. But that things necessary are plain enough, and wait until God shall reveal even this unto us. So he's basically saying this thing is just so hard to understand that there's large portions of it we're just not going to be able to figure out, and we just have to wait. And of course, that I would agree with parts of that. There are parts in here that are really difficult to understand. So nobody can claim they've got it all figured out. On the other hand, the other side of the coin, you got to kind of wonder why you got this many chapters and this many paragraphs and pages and verses that God gave to us with the idea that, well, you just can't figure it out. So it's like, well, why did he have it recorded? Especially when we see he's going to say, show Israel all these things. Why would you show it to Israel if it can't be figured out? So you end up, some of these things people say border on what people say about the book of Revelation. You know, it's such a mystery, who could understand it? In which case, then, well, what function does it serve?
Let's just ignore it.
Right. Mm-hmm. So we have to kind of wrestle with it. But also, there's aspects of what they say that we would completely agree with. Thank God our salvation doesn't depend on understanding all these sophisticated nuances, because who then would be saved? Right? So how could a child be saved if you had to have this all nailed down, right? And feel free to jump in or comment if you have anything as I read some of these. So here's another one. So what's nice about these older commentators, it's kind of a mixed deal. It's like, what's nice is that there's stuff in the public domain, so you can get it free. And it's in almost any Bible study software you want to use. And then that's nice. The bummer side of it is almost all of them, or a lot of them, lack understanding of the distinctions between the church and Israel. They don't really understand that the church, a lot of them think the church is in the Old Testament, for example. And so that kind of confuses things. But anyway, here's Charles Ellicott. He was 1819 to 1905 in England, an Anglican minister. So he says, the only other way in which this prophecy can be literally understood is by supposing that its fulfillment is still in the future. In general, it's difficult to say that any state of things may not be realized in the future. So he's got to say, it wouldn't matter how crazy it is, if it's future, then obviously we don't expect it to have been fulfilled. He says, It's difficult to say that any state of things may not be realized in the future, but in this case, there are features of the prophecy and those not of a secondary or incidental character, but forming a part of its main delineations, which enable us to say unhesitatingly that their literal fulfillment would be in plain contradiction to the divine revelation. So, if you put all that in a blender and turn it on and pour it out,
and put it in simple English.
Yeah, he says, you know, who's to say what could be future, because we've never seen the future. Mm-hmm. But in this case, this can't be the future, because it would contradict the rest of Scripture.
Mm.
Right? So he's saying, this can't be literal. If you took it literal, it just contradicts all the Scripture, or large parts of Scripture there. So therefore, you can't take it literally.
Mm.
Right.
Which he must be talking about the animal sacrifice.
Yeah, and some other aspects. But yeah, like the fact that he goes on to say, it's impossible to conceive, in view of the whole relations between the Old and New dispensations as set forth in Scripture, that animal sacrifices could ever be restored by divine command. Exactly what you're saying. And find acceptance with God. So he's saying, you know,
Hebrews,
you either can take this literally and throw out Hebrews, is essentially what he's saying, or you take Hebrews and throw this out literally. You know, you can't take this literally. You can't have this literally and Hebrews literally together, is what he's saying, which is the biggest argument you're going to hear. It may be added that it's equally impossible to conceive that the church of the future, progressing in liberty wherewith Christ has made it free, should ever return again to the weak and beggarly elements of Jewish bondage here set forth.
Mm.
Right? So the idea is that this would be going back into the dark ages spiritually, because there's this weak and beggarly Jewish bondage. That's how he's describing the idea of animal sacrifices, right? And then he goes on to say, here's another problem. A temple in any other locality than Mount Moriah would hardly be the temple of Jewish hope and association, but Ezekiel's temple with its precincts is a mile square larger than the whole ancient city of Jerusalem. It's hardly possible that the precincts of any actual temple could be intended to embrace such a variety of hills and valleys as the country presents. So he's saying, the temple here won't fit. And then he says, it's to be remembered that this whole vision is essentially one, and it would be unreasonable to give a literal interpretation of one part of it and a figurative to another. All the objections, therefore, which lie against the supposition of the restoration of animal sacrifices, hold also against the supposition of a general restoration of the Jewish temple and polity. So he's saying, because some of it, you have to take it all literal or all figurative, you can't mix, because who's to pick which is which.
Yeah.
And he's saying, because there's literal things that are just clearly impossible, then we have to take it all figuratively.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, this was felt at an early day, and such Christian commentators as Ephraim Cyrus, Theodoret, and Jerome, these are the church fathers, adopted throughout a symbolic or typical explanation. So he's saying the church fathers, they took it figuratively. The changes in the Mosaic law are indeed great, but still are only of detail and leave it open to the apostolic description as a bondage to which we cannot suppose the providence of God would ever lead back the church. It's it's really cool when you read these guys, because after a while you get an ear for this. You know, it sounds like when you first hear it, you're like, what in the heck is he saying? But after a while you get an ear for it. And their use of the language, I really enjoy it. Once you kind of get in tune with it and you understand how they think and the way they say things, it's actually like listening to music in a way. But he's basically saying here that this we can't suppose that God would ever lead the church back into the bondage that's described here, because a temple with animal sacrifices is surely bondage.
Mm-hmm.
And then he goes on to say, Christ has redeemed, so the church was redeemed from this bondage, but at the cost of the sacrifice of himself. Christ redeemed the church from this bondage at the cost of the sacrifice of himself. either the whole argument of the epistle to the Hebrews is a mistake, not to speak of those to the Romans and Galatians, nor of our Lord's own discourses as with the woman of Samaria, or else the Holy Spirit could not have intended a literal realization of the future of this vision of Ezekiel. You see what he's saying? He's saying the New Testament, we either have the New Testament, or we can't have this and the New Testament both in a literal form. So he's saying, you know, the freedom of the New Testament where Jesus says to the woman, indeed a time is coming, and now is, when God will want those who seek him in spirit and truth, and they won't worship him, you know, either in Jerusalem or on this mountain. So he's saying that when she asks which temple should we worship at Jerusalem or the Samaritan temple, he says neither one's going to be where people worship. And of course, if that statement is meant to say forever that's going to be the case, then yeah, it's on a collision course for this.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm questioning whether that's the case. So here's another one. John Gill, he's an English Baptist minister who wrote in 1697, well, he lived 1697 to 1771, and he wrote real extensive commentary on the Bible. Some of these guys, the level of education and discipline and understanding these guys had is like unbelievable if you look at the things, the works they produced. Anyway, here's what he says. This and the eight following chapters contain a vision of a city and temple herein described and are thought to be the most difficult part of the whole Bible.
Hmm.
Who was it that said we were going to study Ezekiel? And he repeats the same thing from the rabbis. The Jews forbid the reading of it till a man has arrived to 30 years of age, and then he must expect to meet with things in it he does not understand and which must be left until Elijah comes to explain them. Many Christian commentators have omitted the exposition of these chapters. They just get to them and they're like,
we're done with this.
We're done. All acknowledge the difficulties in them. Something, however, may be got out of them relating to the gospel and gospel church state, which I am fully persuaded is intended by the city and the temple. For that no material building can be designed is clear from this one observation, that not only would the whole land of Israel not be capable of having such a city as is here described built upon it, nor is this city here the same with the New Jerusalem John had a vision for. So he's saying, this thing that's described here won't fit in regular Jerusalem, and it's different than the heavenly Jerusalem, so it can't be either of those.
So do they say anything about what they think it is then?
Yes, we'll get to that, yeah.
Because I'm hearing a lot of, it can't be that, so what did they say?
Okay, here's what he says. Gill says, it remains that this must be understood mystically and figuratively of the gospel church,
okay,
which is often spoken of as a city and a temple, Hebrews 12:22, and which began to have its accomplishment in the first times of the gospel immediately after the death and resurrection of Christ. So this eight chapters we're going to go through is a description of the Christian church.
Mm-hmm.
Here's John Wesley. Who's heard of John Wesley?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, so he's one of the key figures that started Methodism. He's probably the most famous Methodist. John and Charles Wesley, Charles being a hymn writer, wrote lots of famous hymns. And then George Whitfield being probably the third of the big three of Methodism.
Mm-hmm.
1703 to 1791, during the early colonies, the Great Awakening, revival that hit America at that time, these guys were a big part of that. He says, in this and the following chapter, under the type of a temple, so under the model of a temple, and altar, priests and sacrifices, is foreshown the spiritual worship which should be performed in gospel times, and that perfected at last in the kingdom. So he's saying, when we go through this, the things we see about priests, the animal sacrifices, the measurement of the building and all that, that's the spiritual worship that should be performed in gospel times. And so one of the questions comes immediately up with in response to that is how does it show us that how to worship? How does it, when it says things like the Levites were unfaithful and don't get to do the main worship and the Zadokian priests do, and here's these rules and regulations that are different than Moses, but they're still animal sacrifices, and here's a gate that you can come in, and here's another gate you can go out, and this one's sealed.
Mm-hmm.
How do we turn that into practical spiritual understanding for the church today? And what we'll find is that that's kind of a big challenge. How do you convert from that to the other? And then each one that attempts to do so ends up with a lot different results.
Mm-hmm.
So then you're in this situation where the, as they would put it historically, the divines of the church, the clerics and people who've studied this the most, can't even agree even close on, you know, when it says there's so many steps and so many arches and so on, okay, now what is that, how do I apply that to my Christian life? You know,
yeah.
And it's kind of hard. And that's why some people have just bagged writing commentaries when they get to this. It's kind of like, and so there's this issue where, you know, it's kind of like in Romans 9 through 11, people who've written voluminous commentaries get to passages of scripture that don't fit with their theology, and they don't know what to do with it, and they just skip it.
Mm-hmm.
And it's kind of like what you see, like we've talked about before, when you get these, I've got quite a few of these books that are on Bible difficulties, and they're very useful. But one of the things that's frustrating is, like, the hardest difficulties, none of them talk about.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And that makes sense. They're difficult difficulties. Right? But where you need the most help, people just check out because they don't know what to do with it, right? So here's Albert Barnes. He's a Presbyterian minister in America from 1798 to 1870, so we're getting a little closer
mm-hmm.
now. The vision must therefore be viewed as strictly symbolical, the symbols employed being the Mosaic ordinances, except that actually this differs in the Mosaic. This differs from the Mosaic ordinances, but anyway, the symbols employed being the Mosaic ordinances, these ordinances had indeed in themselves a hidden meaning. The tabernacle in the midst of the tents of the tribes, and afterwards the temple in the capital of the land of inheritance, was intended to signify the dwelling of Yahweh among his people. The priesthood denoted the mediation between God and man, the monarchy, the sovereignty of God, the people, the saints of God, the territory, their inheritance. An examination of the vision shows the insufficiency of the explanation, which conceived that Ezekiel was simply guided to leave behind patterns on the basis of which the temple would in after days be rebuilt and its services restored. So notice he's saying that if you look at the vision, it's insufficient to say that this is a plan that Ezekiel is given of a temple that's actually supposed to be built. And then he says, not only was this plan never carried out, true, but it's incapable of execution. The physical features of the land would not admit of the separation of precincts, a mile square, surrounded by a territory 16 miles by 48. And agree. I agree with that. Now, if we were to expect to find in the vision directions for the reenactment of a temple ritual, this would be quite unaccountable. But if we view these selected rites in relation to the temple building and give to that building its true symbolic character, all is found to be just and harmonious. The vision is intended to depict the perpetual worship of the God of heaven in the kingdom of Christ. So what he's saying there is, you know, there's no way animal sacrifices will ever occur again. This temple won't fit in the current location. This temple's never been made. And so therefore, it's got to be symbolic. So, and then he appealed, and so one of the things he does, now this is something you run into all the time, where people make an appeal that on the face of it sounds reasonable, but when you check, you think about it a little more closely, there are some problems. So like one of the things he's saying here is that, look, Moses' temple had all kinds of types and things that pointed to Christ and pointed to spiritual truth, right? For example, the veil.
Mm-hmm.
There's a separation between God and man. You have the candlestick with the menorah,
mm-hmm.
right? And there's this one, there's the seven different spirits of God that are denoted by the seven branch candlestick. And, you know, I'm the light of the world, you know. The showbread, the bread from heaven. There's all these different aspects of the temple that have spiritual lessons that point toward Christ. The idea of the propitiation seat over the tabernacle, where the high priest would go in and sprinkle the blood. And in Hebrews, it makes a big deal that earthly thing is actually a model of a greater reality in heaven, mm-hmm. involving Christ's blood. So that's all true, that in the tabernacle, in the temple, there is typology or modeling or pointing that as we get to the New Testament, we have more information that we can see, oh, look how these tie together. But he's arguing here for 8 chapters that never actually occur, and saying it's just typological. So that would like me, by me like going back and saying, well, the book of Leviticus, its only purpose is to point toward Christ and describe spiritual realities that you can't actually get just from the passage alone. You have to wait for the New Testament, and the fact that it doesn't really matter or not whether Leviticus actually took place, right? So he's trying to say that this is equivalent to Leviticus, kind of, except there's a huge difference. Leviticus really happened. There really was a building. There really was a tabernacle. There really was a priesthood that really did do these things. And so they're a reality that include hints and points to things that include spiritual realities that go beyond that immediate service. But it's not like all that stuff in Leviticus was written just as a lesson and nobody ever made that stuff, right?
Yeah, so kind of focusing on the result and cutting off the cause.
Right.
The cause and effect.
Right.
You have the symbols, but you can't have a cause for those symbols.
Right. So he's saying that Leviticus has symbolism,
mm-hmm.
and this has symbolism. So this and Leviticus both have this typological commonality, and then he's kind of minimizing the fact that Leviticus has literal implementation. When God gave so many cubits by so many rings, so many silver posts, so many,
mm-hmm.
they had to actually make all that stuff, hook it all up, and do it.
So he's kind of trying to make it apples and oranges.
Yeah, he's making an apples and orange, and he's saying, here's two cakes. They both have the same frosting. They both have one layer of cake the same, but the bottom layer, one doesn't even have the bottom layer, right?
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, that's, I'm fine with somebody making that kind of a proposal, but, you know, if you think through it.
Mm-hmm.
And then as we get into this in more detail, we'll see, you know, we'll get really weary reading this passage because there's so much detail of architectural nature. In fact, there's so many details of an architectural nature that people can they can make pretty detailed models
mm-hmm.
of what it's supposed to look like, right? And you know, lay them out with CAD, you know, computer-aided design, and figure this stuff out.
Legos.
So, you know, this is, you know, so there's in this is one of the books I'm, you know, it's worth looking at if you're ever really interested. It's called Messiah's Coming Temple, by John W. Schmidt and J. Carl Laney. But so these guys approach it from a straightforward way, and you know, they're back here meeting with the rabbis in Israel, many of which who take it the same way. They think it's a future temple, a real temple, right? So anyway, this book talks about different aspects of it, and it gets into a lot of detail. Like this table here is talking about the priestly services and how they differ from the Mosaic law,
mm-hmm.
right? So there's all this detail that's almost as excruciating as anything you find in Leviticus, but it's different. The temple's different, the services are different, and so it's like these subtle little differences, how do I turn that into a spiritual lesson for me as a Christian today, right? So like, for example, there's a sacrifice of a dedication sacrifice that's not ever found in the Levitical law. And in this sacrifice, on day one, you offer a young bullock and one goat. On day two, you offer one kid goat and one goat. On day three, you offer one goat. Okay, now, preach a sermon on what is that teaching me as a Christian. I mean, it's maybe I could, at a stretch, figure out something. But what I figure out is not going to be what Pastor Greg figures out, I can tell you that, or what anyone else figures out. And so it goes on, like the grain offerings for Passover are different. In the Mosaic, you have the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement. There's none of that in this. Those things are not even, the Feast of Tabernacles are identical between the two. And so this chart, so it's one thing to kind of gloss over it and say, well, look, there's no way this could ever occur. But the people who get into it and look at it in detail are finding that, it's like God has given all this detailed stuff that goes way beyond any kind of spiritual lessons you could derive out of it. And they're basically saying, well, it's all just symbolic. Well, what's it symbolic of, and why does it differ from the Moses stuff, and so on. So anyway, this is a book that gets into and has models and pictures of what it would look like.
So has it been written, a book that actually takes piece by piece at all?
Yeah. This is one that would. And so this is, I don't often just point to other books because I'm a big fan of being in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
But this particular guy, Dr. Randall Price, mm-hmm. is a very reliable Hebrew scholar who teaches at various seminaries, and he's probably one of the top experts on all things Jewish temple related in the world today. So like a couple weeks ago, there was a big article in the news about they found a new Dead Sea Scroll cave. Did any of you guys hear about that?
Mm-hmm.
So they found a 12th cave. It was his people that found it.
Mm-hmm.
People like you and I that were on his dig, mm-hmm. volunteers, Christians, they're the ones that found that. So just to give you a feel for his expertise, mm-hmm. right? He's got permission by the Israeli Antiquities Commission and all those other people, whatever, that he can get access to the Dead Sea mm-hmm. area and mm-hmm. do dig.
Mm-hmm.
That's no small thing.
Right. Right.
Only the top guys in the world can even get there, right? Mm-hmm. So his group of average day Joes like us, we could have gone on his trip
mm-hmm.
if we'd have signed up for it,
mm-hmm.
right? And they're the ones that discovered this 12th cave,
mm-hmm.
right? So, and it's not just that he has a lot of archaeological experience. I think somewhere, I'm trying to read now, but it's off the top of my head, but I think he mentions in one of his newsletters that he's going to Israel again, and this would be like his, I don't remember, the 300th time to Israel or something.
Mm-hmm.
Okay,
wow.
So
even in a conference, a free trade conference, he's going
to... So he's really, he's solid, he's careful, he's not sensational, he knows Hebrew really well, and he's what you really want to find when you're looking for an Old Testament fundamentalist Christian scholar.
So and what does he do with this chapter? With these chapters?
He takes it literally.
Okay.
Yeah. And so this book...
My question had been, does anybody else go through it and then symbolize it in a book?
Symbolize it? Yeah, there are commentaries.
What he did that do it...
In the symbolized way?
Yeah.
Yeah, well, so these commentaries I'm mentioning, they will take a stab at
saying
what they think.
Actual book...
No, it would be part of a commentary. Yeah,
okay.
At least that I know.
I was just curious.
Yeah. So this book here is if you really want to go A through Z about this particular temple, this is probably one of the best books, The Coming Last Days Temple. You know, and it's all footnoted, and you know, it's a real serious treatment of the whole thing. It goes through the whole thing. So if you have this book in one hand and the Bible in another, you can really get a feel for this. So any questions so far or comments? So I thought we could touch on the biggest issue tonight, and we'll probably run into it again as we get further along, is this issue of the biggest problem people have with this chapter is the animal sacrifices, right? And so the issue is there, you know, at first look, there's this collision between the book of Hebrews and the idea that there could ever be a future animal sacrifice of any sort. And so you got your choice of what you do with that, right? So there's this passage, and there's the book of Hebrews, and they look like a head-on train collision between the two, because the book of Hebrews goes on and on about how well, we'll look at it, but it basically goes on about this issue that the blood of goats and bulls could never accomplish what the blood of Christ accomplished, and once for all, Christ offered, etc. And the implication is we're done with this blood stuff, period. And so that's what you see on the surface. And so as a Christian, you come to this and you go, okay, there's the book of Hebrews. There's this ending of Ezekiel. What do I do with that? And so every Christian faces that. And the answers are, one of the answers is you throw out the book of Hebrews, throw it out of the canon. That's not really a very good answer. Okay. Another answer is Scripture's got errors, and the writers of Scriptures are confused on this issue. Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, is out of step with Ezekiel. Well, if you believe in the inspiration of Scripture, that's not an avenue you can take. And then another avenue we saw was, the New Testament is superior to the Old Testament and trumps anything in the Old Testament. And so where they appear to disagree, we have to just reinterpret what's in the Old Testament. And one way of doing that is to say, well, the Old Testament appears to predict something that can't happen now after the book of Hebrews, and therefore it's got to be symbolic, which is where most people go.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's another solution, which I'm proposing, which he takes, and you know, quite a few people take, but we're in the minority, is we take the idea that, well, Ezekiel and the writer of the book of Hebrews are both correct, and that somehow you have to be able to fit them together, and that somehow doesn't mean jettisoning normal interpretation, because there's this bedrock thing at the bottom of reading the Bible, you know, like reading Cheerio, back of Cheerio boxes, you know, there's this issue, how do you read it? And so if you decide that there's a section of Scripture that looks just as literal, just as straightforward, just as detailed, like if I were to put you in a room and we didn't know anything about this, and if I took my sister and I cut out the names of the books, and I chopped out a section of Leviticus, and I sat it on the table, and I chopped out a section from this, and I sat it on the table next to it, and I said, okay, read these two passages. Are they fundamentally different? And she would say, no. They're talking about all these details about a temple and a priesthood and these, you know, liturgy or whatever they're doing. These priests are doing these goofy things. Of course, as a non-believer, it all looks pretty bizarre, but the essential quality and type of genre or whatever of the literary structure and everything else, they look the same. And so people in my persuasion and his persuasion are going to say that we're not free to just pour a different interpretation into a section of Scripture. We have to let the Scripture, the consistency of the Scripture, just like when we go to the 6 days of creation, it's a narrative, historical narrative,
mm-hmm.
right? And so we take it as a historical narrative. We go to Leviticus, it's a historical narrative of what they're supposed to do, and in fact they do it. We go to this passage, it looks like a historical narrative of something that's yet future, and it looks detailed, just it looks like Leviticus.
Mm-hmm.
And so we have to be consistent. And so that's where we say, okay, let's approach it that way and see how far we can get. And the biggest snag, of course, is, well, Hebrews on this animal sacrifice, what do we do? So what's interesting is it just so happens, like, and you know, I have different things on this I could share, but here's an article written by one of the guys at Faith Life. In fact, he's a scholar in residence, Michael Heiser is his name, and he's a Hebrew scholar. And he writes this article, which actually addresses this issue, even though he's not trying to address this issue. So the title of his, it's actually just a blog article, so it's not very long. And the title of his article is, "If the blood of bulls and goats can't forgive sins, why all the Old Testament bloodshed?" So that's his question. If the blood of bulls and goats, as it says in Hebrews, can't forgive sins, why was there all this Old Testament bloodshed? And so he says, we can go to Hebrews, because we're going to be in Hebrews here for a little. If you jump to Hebrews 10:4 for a minute. So he's going to start with just this one particular verse, which is kind of the ground zero where he wants to go. He says in Hebrews 10:4, it asserts, "It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." Okay, mine says it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Okay, that's what the writer of Hebrews says.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, well, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, but Leviticus seems to tell a different story. Even casually reading the book, we notice that Israelites who bring proper sacrifices shall be forgiven. That's what it says, shall be forgiven. And he gives numerous passages from Leviticus. And he says, have we reached an impasse? So now he's saying kind of what I was saying. He's saying, the book of Hebrews has a statement here that contradicts Leviticus. We're not even in Ezekiel, right? I'm saying that the book of Hebrews and Ezekiel, people say they're contradictory, they're at odds. He's saying, well, forget Ezekiel, look at Leviticus. Leviticus says this, and Hebrews says that. We're at an impasse. Have we reached an impasse? He's going to say, no, we haven't. He's going to explain why. So he says, rather than labeling this a contradiction, we might examine our own perceptions of Old Testament sacrifices, specifically the sin offering. He says, sin offering is a translation of the Hebrew term katat, which has the basic meaning of to miss the mark or to fall short. In using a traditional familiar rendering, many English Bible translations cause us to misunderstand this sacrifice. The label sin offering assumes that the goal of the sacrifice was forgiveness for moral failures or violations, sins as we think of them. Leviticus reveals this is not the case. The sin offering was used in cases where people suffered from a bodily discharge, the dedication of a new altar, or when a Nazirite completes a vow of abstinence. So his point in bringing those examples up is this type of offering, a bodily discharge. Did you commit a moral sin? Who designed you to have a bodily discharge?
Yeah.
Like mm-hmm. menstruation.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And then he talks about the dedication of a new altar. This is an object. Right? It's not even a person. And then when a Nazirite completes a vow of abstinence, at the end of the vow, he's supposed to do this. He says here, the real goal of the sin offering was ritual purification. It was designed to guard sacred space, territory sanctified by God's presence, from infection by impurity. So he's talking about a holy God something that's not holy, like an altar. And you can see right away that the idea that the animal blood sacrifice is solely having to do with forgiveness of moral sin, you can see problems with that right away, because why are they anointing an altar? Right? What moral sin has the altar done? Right?
Yeah.
And does that provide partial redemption for the altar? Right? Redemption doesn't even make sense in that setting, you see. So he says, by definition, every person or object falls short of divine perfection and must therefore be ritually marked as acceptable for holy ground. The sin offering, better rendered as a purification offering, was therefore applied to people and inanimate objects to mark them as acceptable before God. These people and objects were not unacceptable because they had done evil, but because they were imperfect. They fell short of the holy perfection that God's presence required. The ritual reinforced the idea of the complete otherness of God. In other words, he's holy. So anything sinful in the falling short, so like a baby is born, right? The baby hasn't done, who knows what happens in the womb, but let's just assume that the baby didn't sin in the womb. The baby hasn't actually done a sin yet, but it's born with a sin nature. Mm-hmm. And it's got tainted human sinful blood in it, and so there's all this procedure having to do with when a woman gives birth, she's unclean. Was that a sin for her to give birth? Mm-hmm. No. Okay. He goes on to say the sin offering was about purification for access to God. And he says here, if the sin offering of the Old Testament didn't purge people of moral guilt, what about the forgiven language where it says forgiven? And what happened when people did evil? And he says the verb translated for forgive, salach, essentially means to be positively disposed toward. In the context of purification, God now approves of the person or object entering his presence. While the verb may be used elsewhere to address moral guilt, when it comes to the Levitical sacrifice itself, the point was not absolution, but acceptability for entering God's presence. So, when I saw this article, I thought,
yeah.
This is where I would go, and where I have gone on this before, is there's this issue of the relationship between animal sacrifices and the redeeming atonement of Jesus that redeems people. And people assume, because the animal sacrifices point toward Christ, that somehow the two are essentially alike. But when you think very much about it, and we'll look at some other verses in Hebrews, you get into this problem, because if the animal sacrifices operate in the same domain and way as the blood of Christ, then you have this problem where the animals are doing a little bit of the work,
mm-hmm.
and they're getting us a little bit of the way there, and then Christ is simply a better animal. In a way,
mm-hmm.
that his sacrifice completes the work. You know, this is blasphemous what I'm saying, but I'm just saying this is the idea. If you don't think through this, this is where you end up. You end up with this idea that the animal sacrifices were doing the same thing that the sacrifice of Jesus does on the cross. They just couldn't quite pull it off.
Mm-hmm.
And so now Jesus comes along, and he's a better animal, more powerful blood, and he pulls it off and completes it. Well, and that's how people treat the book of Hebrews to some degree. Because when they say, because Jesus came and redeemed everyone through this once-for-all sacrifice on the cross, then there could never be an animal sacrifice again. Well, then the question comes up, well, why were there animal sacrifices in the past? Because if Christ is operating in a realm that's entirely similar to the animals, and the animals couldn't do it, why was it even done? So Is there any questions or thoughts before we go to another Hebrews passage?
I'm trying to find out where it is, but I always thought it just covered. Covered doesn't mean it was forgiving, it just means it covered it for the time. In the meantime, this is what it is until Christ died. So I never saw it as that could, and even from the beginning, could forgive, if any kind of forgiveness come for it, if you just covered it.
Right. Except that, I agree with what you're saying. And he's pointing out here that the translation of forgive in the Old Testament in these particular settings carries a payload that isn't maybe the best choice in English.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Which is what you're saying.
Okay.
Right. And so he's saying that when we come from the New Testament and read the Old Testament and we see forgive, we think of forgiveness of sins like John 3:16 and all that kind of thing, the whole idea of redemption. And what he's saying is that this Old Testament animal sacrifice serves a little bit different idea, more like what you're talking about. Atonement there isn't talking about atoning for our sin in a way that's redemptive. It's a covering.
Mm-hmm.
And the word atonement, like some people have said, and this is goofy, but it's helpful to remember. Atonement, you can think of at-one-ment. You know, if you think of atonement, at-one-ment. And it's the idea in this setting here, atonement isn't so much talking about paying for your sin debt so you're redeemed. It's talking about how can we bring two together that are separated at one, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the idea there being that a holy God and sinful man are apart, and so to bring them into the same sphere, bring them close, you have these rituals that have to do with the blood, sacrificing of blood. But all these animals, and you go back and you look at like dedication of Solomon's temple, tens of thousands of animals are being sacrificed. I mean, it's a river of blood coming out of the temple precinct. I mean, it's just this enormous practical problem. They can't use the altars. They got so many animals. They're just, you can't even, there's no way you can run them all on the altar because it'd take you like half a year or whatever. So there's this huge animal sacrifices to dedicate this temple, and it doesn't move any individual one micron closer to being redeemed. That's a key thing.
And I agree with that. And it's just like, I mean, we've had this discussion in this Bible study before. It's like the fundamental of nature of how someone is saved, I don't think is understood very well. It's like, well, people were saved differently in the Old Testament, which is not true. It's it's like I was just reading in Acts where there's a group of people that were believing in the repentance of John for salvation accurately, and then Paul comes and tells them the real picture, and they believed it, right? So like real salvation is no matter where you are in the stream of history, you might not even know the name Jesus, but if you're genuinely in faith, when that comes to you, if it does in your lifetime, you will absolutely, you know. And so thinking that any of the sacrifices saves you is, you're not understanding what salvation is, and these sacrifices in the future will not save you either.
Right.
And not understanding how you are saved, I think that's the fundamental issue. You're bringing in ideas that just muddy the waters instead of truly understanding that. I don't know.
I look at it sometimes. We've talked about gear shift. God changes in a gear shift. You know, here we got animal sacrifices, and then it changes when, at the cross and everything. And then all of a sudden you got the church age, and it's a little different. And so the animal sacrifices basically went away, and now all of a sudden, after the church age, they come back again. Mm-hmm. All, and for whatever reason, it's a continuation of what was stopped back then. That's the way I'm looking at it. I didn't know how else to look at it when I read through all that. But I saw it was a stop, church, start again.
Mm-hmm.
So you start it up again, you got to have animal sacrifices again, in a sense.
Mm-hmm.
Might be a little different, but they'd be there possibly.
Yeah, so I think there's a lot to this, but the fundamental issue, I think, to get clear on the ground level, if you're going to put these things together, is that the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament and the redemptive work of Christ on the cross are different things. They
yes.
don't butt heads.
They do not.
Right?
Right.
And so then there's a lot of other aspects that come to the fore in this as well, and they have to do with so for example, and this is kind of a little bit of a rabbit, but hopefully not too much, but we are okay, so people are saved all through history.
Mm-hmm.
They're redeemed by faith.
Right.
And
right.
that faith didn't always have the full content
right.
that it has now. But it was just as efficacious for Abraham as it was
yeah.
for us.
Yeah.
Right.
And then the other aspect of it is that we're all saved the same way, but there are other ministries that are not the same. Like we've gone over time and time again, can you find the body of Christ in the Old Testament? It's a mystery. Remember, we
mm-hmm.
talked about all that? Can you find Holy Spirit baptism? We're talking about baptized with the Spirit in the Old Testament. No.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a lot of reasons we can say you can't. One is, if we go back there, we can't find that sort of phraseology. The other one is, there's no revelation about the body of Christ, not the church, and we know the New Testament says it's a mystery, but and so there's these issues also where we see, like we've looked at in John 17 and in John 7, where there's preconditions on the Holy Spirit coming, where Jesus says, I won't leave you an orphan, I will come to you, and it's best for you if I go away, or I can't send him, etc. And it talks about the fact that Jesus has to be glorified, and he has to send, and so there's these preconditions there that tell you that during our age, you know, the coming of the Spirit to permanently indwell in an internal temple have these preconditions related
mm-hmm.
to the cross. But there again, the church, I've argued, is a unique spiritual organism that I believe starts on the day of Pentecost, which is, you know, and it ends at the rapture. Okay, so one of the things that comes forth from that, which a lot of people object to, is that redemption and being in the body of Christ are the same during our age, but they're not in other ages. People who were
right.
saved before
right.
us were redeemed. They're not
mm-hmm.
in the body of Christ.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Okay. So for a lot of people, that's like, whoa,
yeah.
you know, you're you know. But when you really look at the details of Scripture, that's what it appears to be teaching, right?
Yeah.
And so the same issue is, okay, so now we're talking potentially about something future to our day in a different economy, if you will, the millennial kingdom, I'm going to argue, where now you have a different situation than we have today. Today, we don't have the Shekinah in our midst. I mean, he's not,
yeah.
there's no glowing,
mm-hmm.
you know, we don't have we have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's permanently in our sinful flesh.
He's not in a temple.
But that, yeah, and that's the temple, essentially.
Right, a physical
yeah.
temple.
Yeah, it's not in a physical
building.
Temple. That's the arrangement that we have right now. And where I think some of these people make a mistake is they're saying that arrangement is going to hold from this point
yeah.
forward.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas Scripture is trying to tell us there are some other things that are different. Like when we get to the end of the book of Revelation, it says there's no temple. The Lamb and God
mm-hmm.
are the temple,
mm-hmm.
right? But But when you look at the temples of Scripture, starting from the, you know, essentially the Garden of Eden all the way to the end, there's these series of things that God does. And right now we're in this section that's the New Testament living temple, essentially. But if we say that where we are now is all there is, and there's parts of Scripture that's trying to tell us, no, that's not all. There are some other things coming that are different, and we refuse to allow for that difference, then we got to spiritualize those things. And so the millennial temple gets spiritualized. There is no millennium. There, you know, just the whole millennium gets spiritualized. There's no thousand-year future kingdom, geopolitical kingdom on earth. Because this is it.
Yeah.
And then this temple, was this section of Ezekiel, doesn't fit with the New Testament temple, so it can't be literal. And so then the question comes, well, what if God wanted to tell us that things that are the way they are now is not the way they're always going to be, that there are going to be some changes, and that they don't have to do with redemption?
See? Right. Right.
They don't have to do with redemption.
Why is that so offensive? I think it's offensive because people, I'll say it again, people too easily pull up their stakes instead of just, okay, how are you saved? You know, we've been through it. Just sit there. You know, I've seen it with all kinds of weird ideas come when you don't understand that. And so somehow it's offensive that the other stuff is going on. Why is that? They're still saved the same way. What do you care? You know, essentially, I mean, I don't try not to be glib about it, but mm-hmm. you get such heat and such wackiness because you haven't camped there long enough to truly have it just be part of, so it's not, you're not defensive about it, you know?
Mm-hmm.
What do you mean by pulling up stakes?
Well,
what do you mean by that?
Well, I mean, okay, if that is so offensive to you, in my, this is just my opinion, but you haven't spent enough time really understanding mm-hmm. how people are saved, you know?
Okay, so I was thinking maybe I've never put down sticks.
Well, I was using a metaphor
I'm thinking, okay, they were rooted, but they pulled their stakes up and they're floating.
They just haven't spent enough time just having that absorb into them, so they're not
right.
something that's a different idea. So, you know, like, I remember Jack one time just blowing his lid that the fact that you know, the Hebrews passage wasn't just it forever. Why is that so offensive to you? Unless you're not really grounded in this concept that Abraham, Tony, and mm-hmm. who's ever coming down the line are saved the same way.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
You know.
Yeah, and so, you know, the thing you get into with these situations, like with Jack on that passage, is that he reads the New Testament a lot, but he's not spending time struggling with the end of Ezekiel as much.
Yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. And so if you get angry about the idea, then you need to go get angry with Ezekiel.
Sure.
Right? or you need to get in and start working with the idea, how do we read this? How do we interpret it? You know? And that's why when you go to seminary, you know, right off the bat, the very first two or three courses you get, they don't even talk about anything except how do you read, how do you read, and what do people do to depart from the rules of interpretation? What are all the wiggle room mm-hmm. things that people do, the loopholes,
mm-hmm.
and how do you recognize them and stay away from them and avoid doing them yourself? So you got to deal with the whole corpus of Scripture. You can't just camp on one and say, well, I'm just not going to deal with this other part. Because if God, you know, if God really wants to say there is a millennial kingdom, and he really wants to say that, you know, these things are going to occur, how would he do it differently? Right?
Mm-hmm.
This is how he would do it. And now you're saying it's not even, you're not even going to allow God to possibly say that.
Yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think we go back to the Old Testament sacrifices and how complex it is, kind of, you know, and all the different things, and all of this was not for salvation, but it was a demonstration of the love of God's word and the love of, you know, and the faith that they had to be obedient to it. And then you have this thing in Ezekiel. This is just my vision of it, my own interpretation, like what I think with not a huge amount of study in it, but it seems like now this part in Ezekiel we saw where God is saying, you know, I'm going to bring you back, I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. Why wouldn't that then be now a demonstration of their faith and their love for God's word, because this was how God chose for them in the beginning, in Leviticus and all of that. This is what God said. This is what you will do. It's not going to really atone for sin.
Well, it is going to atone for sin.
Oh,
well, it's going to atone.
Maybe I'm using the wrong word.
Atone.
Yeah.
What I mean is, it wouldn't be, because Jesus is the
right. It wouldn't be redemptive.
Yeah.
Right.
But it was. It did. Make them know of their sin and to be repentant of their sin, and you know, and we have things that we're supposed to do about that too. You know, it's different.
Right.
We also have sacrifices too.
Right. Mm-hmm. We do things too as well. Like, you know, the Lord's Supper is a good example. The thing we get into, though, when we get into this, we'll see is that these sacrifices that are future, it says they're atoning, so they're efficacious. They really do atone, and just like the animal, the sacrifices in the Old Testament, I agree with everything you said, that them going through it was a measure of their faith, right? That was their motivation. But that wasn't all it was. It actually did have a function, right? And so we don't want to lose sight of that, because there is this view that, well, the future thing is just a memorial. But no, it says it's functional, just like the old. And so what I go at it is like, look, if the Old Testament sacrifices did not contribute to redemption, and they pointed toward Christ, but they had a real function, and it wasn't just as a model. They didn't do it just to point to Christ.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's pretty important, but that's not the only reason. In fact, the primary reason in the context is not just to point to Christ. It's actually to do something God required. And the same is true when we get to this Ezekiel situation. It has a real purpose having to do with a holy God being in presence of sinful items and people in a different relationship than what we have today. The relationship we have today, we have the Holy Spirit permanently taking residence within us in sinful flesh. This is a different economy, if you will, in the millennial kingdom. And one of the things we'll see, which is also an argument for why, another argument for taking this literal, is what have we seen in Ezekiel? We've seen God's presence leave the temple. And what we're going to see here in a few chapters in Ezekiel is God's presence comes back to this temple. This other temple. And so people want to argue that there's a literal temple, the literal Shekinah left, and it comes back allegorically into a spiritual temple, right? And it's like there's no hint in Ezekiel that you can make that huge gear shift. But what Mary's saying, I think, is really a key part of it, which is ties into what Kevin is saying, is that at any given point in time, people who have faith in God and want to serve God obey what he asks to do, right? He asks them to do. It's a sign of obedience, if you will. But it also has, you know, like we don't avoid sin to be saved.
Right.
But we avoid sin for a close relationship and out of obedience. Mm-hmm. And we're not perfect at it, but the fact that we're motivated to do it is partly because we want to serve God. But again, doing that is not what saves us, right? And so there's the same issue with the animal aspect. One passage I think we have a little bit of time we could look at is in Hebrews 9. If you just back up a little, Hebrews 9:9. and this, if someone could read 9 through 14 for us in Hebrews 9.
Through 14?
Mm-hmm.
It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drink, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of the Reformation. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
There's a lot in that.
Yeah.
Four verses. But the main thing to see, just pointing at it to start with, is this idea that it says in verse, there's a distinction that's made in this passage between two different aspects. In verse 9, you notice it talks about these sacrifices that are offered that can't make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, moral guilt.
Yeah.
And then it says it's concerned with these rituals, various washings, foods and drinks, right? And then it goes on to say, in verse 13, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the red heifer and sprinkling and all this, it sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. That's the function of it. It sets apart, it deals with the fact that there's impure in the presence of pure. That's what it's talking about, mm-hmm. sanctifying, purifying of the flesh. It's talking about this issue that it's external. It's talking about that something that's sinful, you know, made with human hands, for example, the altar, it gets set apart, dedicated to be holy in the service of God, in the holiness of God. And it's saying that that's separate. It's a separate thing. In verse 14, it talks about Christ again being offered up. And notice it's talking about cleansing your conscience again. It's got the same mm-hmm. same word behind there. This word that has to do with moral right and wrong. And so in this passage, you can see, in a sense, you can see that the writer of Hebrews is even making a distinction. And what he's trying to tell us is, part of the reason that these goats and calves and their blood and stuff couldn't accomplish is because they're operating in a separate realm. They're having to do with sanctifying impure things in the presence of a holy God. That's not the same as redemption. It's not the same as moral guilt. And I think this is a key, which is what Heiser is saying in this other article, you know, that he's not even writing about this issue we're dealing with, and he's making the same point. If the blood of bulls and goats can't forgive sins, what did it do?
Yeah.
So this is in the millennial time. Sin, the people will still have sin during that time.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
So they would still be, maybe then, offering sacrifices for atonement, paying for their sin, but they're forgiven by the blood of Christ, but they're still under, maybe.
Right. So the issue is, how does God cohabit with sin, or get close to sin, which is mm-hmm. what the Bible is all about, right? From Eden mm-hmm. to the very end, that's the whole story of the Bible. Mm-hmm. God's holy, man's fallen. Now what do we do? And there's all these different arrangements that mm-hmm. God is going through, and in this arrangement, it's the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling the body of Christ,
mm-hmm.
right? Mm-hmm. This is the time where the body of Christ is glorified.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
The body of Christ will be sinless at that time, right?
Yeah,
we will be glorified. But these people who are alive won't be sinless,
mm-hmm.
right? So they'll still have the sin of Adam, the sin nature of Adam. And now what do we have now? We're going to see the glory of God comes into this temple,
mm-hmm.
and there's a throne in the temple, which is a whole other deal, but he comes into the temple, he says, I'm never going to leave. Okay, so he's going to take up residence, localized presence of the Holy God, and who's going to be waltzing in there? People that are sinful, and things they've made that are made with human hands that are sinful, and I'm going to suggest that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not the same in that setting as it is here.
Right.
It's a different setting where now the holiness of God and sinful flesh are coming together again with a different ministry where it requires this atonement.
You don't think it's just Jews, the Jews then?
That what I was seeing, you know, it's almost like people are taking their sense of replacement theology and shoving it over there. And that's why I was, you know, because the church is, they're trying to gear it to the church so it gets there. And so it's almost like replacement theology. We're going to set the church there just because where's the church? Well, the church is there, but in a different role.
Right.
We are going to be there walking with people who were like we were before.
Right, and that whole concept is so far out that a lot of people just reject it out of hand, right?
Mm-hmm.
But I think that's a key, is that we will be glorified, right?
Mm-hmm.
But not everybody mm-hmm. will be glorified. And so part of the problem is in the same way a lot of these people don't recognize the unique nature of the Holy Spirit's ministry in the body of Christ today. The fact that it couldn't have started before Pentecost and that it is doing something unique. We are a sinful tabernacle and the Holy Spirit is residing permanently.
Mm-hmm.
I will not leave. And what did we just see in Ezekiel? Because of their sins, I'm going to leave.
Mm-hmm.
He left the temple because of sin. Well, what's he going to do in this temple because of sin?
Yeah.
He is not going to leave. He's saying, no,
yeah.
I'm not. And you know why? Because there's this arrangement that has to do with the special ministry of the Holy Spirit called the body of Christ. And you're joined to Christ and all this. There's a lot
to
it.
The blood of Christ.
The blood of Christ. But the thing that's different is the people in the past that were saved by the same blood of Christ that we're
mm-hmm.
saved by.
Yeah.
But they still had to go through
yes.
all this animal stuff.
Well, they were
mm-hmm.
under the law.
Well, the key...
Well, yeah, they were under the law, but the means of salvation was the
yeah.
same. And the blood of Christ is efficacious throughout history, right?
Yeah.
We're not saved better because we're after the cross. So when it comes to redemption, the blood of Christ is efficacious for every believer all through history. But those people are, what I'm getting at is those people are redeemed back there the same way we're redeemed when it
mm-hmm.
comes to redemption. But they're still having to do this stuff.
Mm-hmm.
We're not. And the reason we're not isn't just because there's not a temple.
Right.
It's because the Holy Spirit has formed a new type of temple within us and the becoming of
mm-hmm.
the Spirit to take up permanent residence in sinful flesh is a new arrangement. So in our age, the Shekinah has returned
mm-hmm.
and is resident within us in a non-obvious way. But the key here is that the work of Christ and this baptism of the Spirit is essentially putting us in a situation where we have sinful flesh very close to the holiness of God in a way that won't drive God away. But that's not the arrangement prior to Pentecost. And it's not the arrangement after the rapture.
I think the thing I'm stuck on is, I'm thinking about, let's say, 1,000 years before Christ, and you're not in the Jewish bloodline. Did you, if you became a believer, did you go do sacrifices?
No, probably not.
Mm-mm.
Yeah, so that's why I'm stuck on it.
But you don't have to, because you're not getting in the temple
right.
with the Holy God. You see what I'm saying? They're part of the whole issue there was, first off, what people knew, but also beyond that is the issue that these sacrifices have to do with Israel and their nearness to God.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he was the God of Israel.
That's why I think in Ezekiel it's Israel again.
Right.
Because God's bringing them back and saying, now you're going to know that it's me.
Well, yeah,
and you're
going to
love me, and our relationship is going to be the way I wanted it.
Right. So, yeah, okay, I see where you're going with that. I didn't understand where you're going with that. So the relationship, the thing is, it talks about all the nations going up and celebrating some of the feasts, right? And so those are going to be Gentiles. And so the issue is, you know, is there, how close do they get to the God? Do they come into the temple? Do they have to do things?
Right? Hmm? In the temples, there's always the court.
Well, there was, yeah. And
is that the case in the Ezekiel?
I can't say right off. It's not obvious to me that there is, but
that's what I wonder.
So the issue of, to me, the issue is, how close are they in the presence of God? And do they have to go, you know, anyone who's sinful, that's going to... So the issue is sin, no matter of nationality.
Mm-hmm.
But then the question
right.
you're bringing up is what nationality is going to be.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and what was God's arrangement
yeah.
on that?
Right.
Because he didn't make that arrangement with the Gentiles then.
No, that's true.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. They had a way of bringing people in from the outside, even
right.
in the Old Testament.
Right. So like Ruth, you know, your God mm-hmm. will be my God. So then they would be a proselyte, where they basically become a... As it says in the phrase that it uses in, which is a little bit unusual, but in the book of
Esther,
is in the book of Esther, they became Jews,
mm-hmm.
which with quotation marks, but basically what it means is they took on the Jewish religion and the practices, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so. Those people would be involved in the Passover and all that kind of stuff. So they would be involved with the same sort of sacrifices and the same, and part of what God says is foreigners in your midst, you're going to treat them the same. So there's this whole issue in the millennial kingdom of if Jesus is ruling, reigning from Jerusalem, and you have a mix of Jews and Gentiles that are sinful,
mm-hmm.
then these particular sacrifices and stuff are associated with the temple. What goes on outside, is there anything? You know, that's not really addressed.
Mm-hmm.
But the implication is that it's related to this idea of approaching God's localized presence again.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
So the whole thing is predicated on the idea, well, it's predicated on the idea that this is revelation that we have to take at face value. That's what it's predicated on. And when you put it all together, you come up with this idea that the way the Old Testament saints, the Jews, interacted in the temple, what they did with the animals and stuff didn't contribute to their salvation, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the blood of the animals didn't contribute to the work of Christ,
mm-hmm.
right? And so in the same way, in the future, there's this arrangement where it's similar again. And it's not about redemption, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so that's the only way I can see to put these things together. We haven't even addressed things like it's pretty clear that Jerusalem is going to be completely geographically changed prior to the Millennial Kingdom, which solves
mm-hmm.
the whole problem about it's too,
yeah.
too big of a
yeah,
temple.
Yeah.
right.
Did they never have earthquakes?
Yeah.
yeah.
What's in the mountains?
Right.
Fall into
the so,
flood.
So there's a lot to it, but I'm just trying to get at the basic idea that you know, here's this guy writing an article, and I don't even know where he stands on the Millennial Temple, but from other things I've seen, I'm pretty sure he's not a dispensationalist. That he doesn't really think they're necessary. I don't know for sure. I can't say. But when he wrote this article, essentially what he's saying in this article, he's not even in Ezekiel, and he's saying
right.
the animal sacrifices don't have to do with redemption, right? A lot of them don't have to do with moral issues. They have to do with unclean being in the presence of clean and so on. So anyway, big topic, but I'm just trying to point out that I think there's a solution. The best solution is to take Ezekiel the same way you take Leviticus
mm-hmm.
and then to figure out, okay, these are both true, how can that be? And then wrestle with that.